Scripture reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the God's Word. Please be seated. And a good morning to every single one of you. It's always great to be together. Amen. It's always great to be worshiping God together, hearing from God together, and of course, loving one another as we are together. And let me just say, it's been quite a week. How great was it to see the Harvest Kids up here on stage sharing with you the VBS songs? Yes, awesome. Praise God for the work that He has been doing this week, and we know He's going to continue to be doing in the lives of these kids. And also a very big thank you to all of you who volunteered your time and your energy this week. I know it was a long week. I'm sure several of you are even still tired today, and I don't know about you, but after all this long week of VBS, being here late, and everything that we did, last night I went outside and it sounded like it was a war zone going on. How strange is that? But you know what? We're here together. We're worshiping the Lord. It is good. And He is moving in the lives of the kids who were there. And you had a part to play in that. Praise God. Thank you. Well, this morning we begin our elder series. We're taking a break from Hebrews. And we're starting up our elder series, which we do every year. And this year, our series is entitled Mature Disciples in the Making. You may remember, way back in January, can you believe the year is over half over now? Way back in January, I preached a sermon on four initiatives we are pursuing as a church this year. Those four initiatives are getting involved in a church plant, becoming more intentional in the pillar of evangelism, discovering and developing leaders, and getting a better understanding of what mature discipleship is all about. This series that I and the other elders are going to be preaching this next several weeks is dedicated to that last initiative as we grow in our understanding together of what mature discipleship is all about. So over the next several weeks, you're going to hear from me, you're going to hear from Mike Vernon, Tom Allworth, Philip Hamke, and Don Miller. This is going to be an exciting series. I was getting into the book of Ephesians, and I was excited about this. I'm looking forward to hearing from each of these men as they expound upon. We're going to do about the next chapter and a half, chapter 4, and about half of chapter 5, and we're excited about this. And what greater way to begin to talk about mature disciples than to talk about unity, oneness. You might think to yourself, unity. I thought this was a series on maturity. Absolutely. Mature disciples strive for unity. And that's exactly what the book of Ephesians calls us to. Called to unity. So with that, if you haven't done so already, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided in the seats in front of you, you'll find today's passage on page 977. Ephesians, like I said, Ephesians is a fascinating letter. In fact, one commentator called Ephesians the Queen of Epistles. Now, I'm assuming that because he calls it the Queen of Epistles, that he thinks Romans is probably the King of Epistles, but I have nothing to back that up. I have no idea, but that's what I'm assuming. But this epistle, Ephesians, this was John Calvin's favorite letter. And personally, just to share with you, it's one of my all-time favorite works of Paul. It's a marvelous combination of theology and practicality. Paul beautifully combines the theology of the gospel with the practicality of the Christian life. After all, what good is it if we learn a bunch of theology if we don't live it out? If it's not changing our lives, what good is theology? So let me give you just a really quick, simple breakdown of the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1 reveals God's marvelous work in bringing us to salvation. Go back and read chapter 1 this afternoon. It's marvelous. Then chapter 2 points out our desperate state, our deadness in our sins, and how God has worked in us to bring us out of that dead state. And then chapter 3 goes on to show that how through the gospel, God unites people. In Paul's day, the division between Jew and Gentile was massive. There was great hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And yet, when we get to the New Testament, guess what? The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. How's that possible? Because of the gospel. Nothing unites people like the gospel. It transcends racial differences, educational differences, social differences, economic differences, religious differences. The gospel does what nothing else can do. And that's part of the reason that Paul writes this marvelous letter, to let his readers know of the unifying work that God has wrought between us and himself, and how that same power needs to be a unifying power between one another. So the book can be divided into two sections. Chapters 1 through 3 again tells us about the unifying work that God has done, and chapters 4 through 6 tells us how to live out that unifying work, how to be one. We are to be a unified people, unified in the gospel. So when we get to our text this morning, chapter 4, Paul transitions from the theology, how God did the unifying work, to practicality, how we're to live in light of the work that he's done. So your first point this morning as we get started is this. How do we strive for unity? That's the question we're asking. Since God's done this work, how do we strive for unity? First of all, unity is maintained through our daily walk. Unity is maintained through our daily walk. Paul writes, chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore. Now, what's the therefore? That's the question you should ask. What he's doing is he's taking all the information from chapters 1 through 3, and he's saying, in light of what God has done to unify us to himself and to each other, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul is urging us to walk. Now, that term in the Greek is a very complicated term. It means to go here and there. It means to walk. Translators did a great job. But you know that it means more than that. The word walk there means to conduct one's life. When Paul says walk, he's taking the picture, the idea of moving, and he's saying life is about your conduct. To walk is to move through this life with our words and with our actions. It's how we behave. How we behave when we're alone, how we behave when we're together, how we behave. It's our attitudes toward our circumstances. It's how we speak to one another. All of that is walking. It's how we speak to one another behind each other's backs. It's how we behave while we're driving. It's how we behave while we're disciplining our children. It's how we behave while we're disagreeing with our spouse or with family or with friends. It's our conduct, our behavior that governs our life, governs our words, governs our actions. And Paul is urging, and note the passion that he uses with that word, urging us to walk how? In a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What does that mean? Well, because of the work that God has wrought in our lives, unifying us to himself, unifying us to each other, then we have been called to live out this life of unity in unity. Live out this life in oneness. He says, we are called. And that word can mean chosen for a special benefit. We are called, chosen by God, which, by the way, Paul dealt with being chosen by God in Ephesians 1. We are chosen to receive special benefits that he wanted to give us. Salvation, adoption, righteousness, and so on. We are called, and because we are called, Paul urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. In other words, our lives should reflect this great work that God has done. Because God has unified us to Himself, unified us to each other. Our lives should be worthy of that. Our lives should reflect that. Our conduct should be a worthy conduct. It should be suitable. We should walk in a manner that matches our calling. Anyone ever seen the movie Lady Hawk? Anyone remember the movie Lady Hawk? Oh, we have one. Okay, great. Awesome. One. All right. It came out 1985. It had Matthew Broderick and some others. It was back when Matthew Broderick was like 20, so that lets you know how old it is. It's a fantasy film. It has knights and curses and evil bishops and all that stuff. And the reason I bring it up, it's a fascinating story. It really is a good story. But the soundtrack, well, that's another story. Okay, it doesn't fit the setting of the movie. Being 1985, the soundtrack was a typical 80s-style synthesized rock on the background of this fantasy film. I guess Howard Shore wasn't popular then. They really needed him, but they didn't get him. So the soundtrack is honestly makes the movie appear like a comedy when it wasn't meant to be a comedy. Because you're seeing these knights ride through medieval forests with 80s rock in the background. It doesn't fit. It's not suitable. It's not worthy of the movie setting. And that's what the life of the Christian looks like when their lifestyle is not worthy of the calling. It doesn't fit. If we claim Jesus but look like the world, we're not walking in a manner worthy of the calling. And by the way, notice something Paul says here. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Did you catch that? Many times Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel, and they would have accused him of stirring up the people, but why does he take time to point that out? They already know he's in prison. He's already mentioned that. Why does he take time to say that? I, a prisoner of the Lord. Well, have you ever nudged someone? You know what I'm talking about? A nudge. What's a nudge? A nudge is like communicating an inside joke. It's like giving a signal. It's like cluing somebody into some bit of information. It's like a silent way of saying, hey, did you catch that? This phrase, prisoner for the Lord, it's almost like a nudge. It's almost like Paul is saying, hey, I'm calling you to do what I am exemplifying in my own life, even while being a prisoner. Paul says elsewhere, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul was a living example of the Christian faith. You know what Paul never said? Paul never said, do as I say, not as I do. Has anyone ever said that? Don't have to raise your hand. But you ever said that or heard that? Do as I say, not as I do. Paul never said that. In fact, Paul said, do as I do. And by the way, that wasn't prideful. Paul could say that because Paul had been changed by the gospel. His life manifested the change that God had wrought inside of him, and that's the goal for all of us. I actually long to be able to say, hey, do as I do, but I'm going to be honest with you, I'm too scared to say it because I still see the sin that's inside of me. But this should be the goal. We should live in a way that's worthy of the calling to where we could say to one another, hey, do as I do, not pridefully, but because I've been changed by the grace of God. Paul calls us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Okay, Paul, what does this look like? Verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The worthy walk should, first of all, look like humility and gentleness. Now, humility is often confused with low self-esteem. Have you ever seen that? People think to be humble is to be of low self-esteem and to think things like, oh, I'm not great, you know, I'm not gifted, or whatever. But that's not biblical humility. In fact, that's simply negative thinking about one's self. And at the core of that kind of thinking is not humility, it's pride. And you might think to yourself, well, how's that pride? Being prideful is being puffed up about yourself, right? True. Being prideful is being puffed up about yourself, thinking that you're all that. See, the idea of pride is being consumed with self. And this can be positively thinking about yourself or negatively thinking about yourself. It could be positively thinking. I'm just the common theme is I'm at the center. When we're at the center of our thinking, being it positive, thinking, you know what, I'm all that in a box of Cheerios, or negative, I'm worthless. Either way, we're still thinking about self. Pride. Pride is consumed with self, but humility. Humility is not being consumed with yourself, but as C.S. Lewis put it, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Our worthy walk should be a humble walk, but also it should be a gentle walk. This term gentleness in the Greek is a word that means to not be overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance, to not be overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. It really goes with humility. You can see that there. And I know when we often think of gentleness, we think of handling something carefully. We think of being gentle with a baby, being gentle with a kitten or whatever. And that's true. But I want you to think about, why are we gentle? Think about this. In order to be gentle with a baby, in order to be gentle with a kitten or whatever we're handling, we have to tailor our strength so that it doesn't overpower and hurt. Did you get that? Any one of us in this room is stronger than a baby. Any one of us. And to handle a baby gently is to be aware of my own strength and control it so I don't hurt the child. It's honestly, being gentle here is the same idea as meekness. Meekness is not synonymous with weakness. Meekness is simply power under control. The gentleness being used here is power, your strength, but it's under control. I want you to think about something. Think about this. Clark Kent. Clark Kent. Who is Clark Kent? Somebody tell me. Superman, all right. He's the greatest example of power under control because beneath the suit, beneath the glasses, beneath the mild demeanor is power. But you see, he sets that power aside when he's Clark Kent. He's meek. He's gentle. That's the idea here. But how does this apply? What does this kind of gentleness look like in a worthy walk? Well, let's go back to the illustration of the baby. You know, if I grab a baby and handle it with all my strength, I'm going to severely hurt that child. If we don't guard our thoughts, guard our actions, guard our words, in other words, be gentle with one another, we're going to severely hurt one another. We're going to shred this body of believers. We need to stand guard against our own tendency to think we know best, to think that everyone needs to think like us, and instead be humble and treat gently. Now, you might say to yourself, well, aren't there times I should approach people? Aren't there times I should point out wrong? Isn't that part of loving others? Yes, it is. Absolutely, it is. But the Bible talks about that, but even during those times, the Bible says that we need to speak to one another with gentleness and humility. So, this worthy walk looks like gentleness and humility. What else does it look like? Paul says, bearing with one another in love. Bearing means to regard. It means to put up with. Put up with each other. You might think that's hard because so-and-so just irritates me. Yeah, deal with it. I don't mean that harshly. But that's the idea, being patient with one another. People are going to irritate people. It's just true this side of eternity. And if our walk is going to look like a worthy walk, worthy of our calling, then we're going to have to bear with one another. You know, I've said it before, the church is a family. It doesn't look like a family, it is a family. Family is awesome, but family can be irritating. I grew up with three brothers and a sister. We drove each other crazy, but we were a family. And hey, guess what? You're going to drive each other crazy. Sometimes. Hopefully not all the time. Sometimes. But we're a family. And then look at the motivation. Why do we do this? Why are we striving to walk this way? Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The motivation for our worthy walk is to be eager to maintain this unity, this oneness that Jesus worked to give us. We are to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now, what is that? Well, don't mix it up. It's not the Spirit of unity. In other words, it's not that we have this feeling or this vibe of unity. No, it's the unity of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the unity that the Spirit has already given us. See, here's the thing. Here's the crazy thing. Because of the gospel, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we already have this unity. The Spirit has unified us as a body, as a church. But we have to relationally maintain this unity. We have to work at it. You know, for those of you who were here, you may remember we purchased this building in 2014, 12 years ago, if you can believe that. We purchased it. The building belongs to us. It's ours. But guess what? We have to maintain it. The building is not going to maintain itself. We've got to keep working at it, keep it functioning, keep it running, make sure, especially this week, that the AC is running. Relationships are similar. We've been given an amazing unity because of the gospel, because of the work that Jesus has already done, but we have to maintain it. We have to work at it. We have to step out of our comfort zone at times in order to maintain the unity the Spirit has given us. And we should do this, the text tells us, eagerly. And that word eager, that can mean expedite. And the idea here is to be quick to maintain the unity. When something is going off in relationships, jump in to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Jump in to maintain the peace. Don't let it fester. When there's conflict, get in quick and resolve it. You know, just a few verses later in chapter 4, Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Now, that's Pastor Phillips' verse, so I'm going to limit what I say about that. But the point is, deal with conflict quickly or it's going to grow into resentment. It's going to grow into bitterness, possibly even overnight. Some of you, I know because I've done this, some of you are holding grudges against others, even in the family of God. And you've been doing that for far too long. And let me urge you, it's time to deal with it. And that could mean maybe you need to go to the person, maybe you just need to go straight to God and repent, maybe you need to do both, but go deal with it. And let me encourage you, deal with it today before the sun goes down. Mature disciples strive for unity. Now, what does this look like on a whole? As we've been digging this apart, of course, there's been already some applicational points, but let me just give you some more. We have to strive toward unity as one. How? First, recognize and accept that everyone is flawed. A great way to strive to unity is just recognize and accept that everyone is flawed. I mean, we know that, but sometimes we forget that. You know, we have to walk into every single relationship realizing that everyone we encounter is flawed. Nobody is perfect. There was one perfect person. He lived for 33 years. He died for us. He rose again and went back to heaven. But everyone else is flawed. Therefore, we need to have grace with one another. We need to accept each other's awkward. Don't always get bent out of shape, you know, in the weird times. Laugh it off. Drive forward. Now, I'm not saying, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying for a moment let people walk all over you. That's not what I'm saying, okay? Don't let people abuse you ever, never, never. That's what I meant to say. Don't ever let people abuse you. Never, ever. But what we've got to be able to do is accept people for who they are, warts and all. We've got to look past the rough edges, look past the quirks, look past the personality conflicts, work it out when we need to work it out, and see the people that God has created and put together. And by the way, God is not going, if you are truly following God's plan for you, if you are truly following what He wants for you, He is not going to put you in a crowd of people with whom you always get along. He's not going to do that. In fact, He's going to put you with people who are going to rub you the wrong way at times. And at some points, we need to just accept it. At other points, we need to deal with conflict, absolutely. But we just need to accept each other. And if you don't believe me, by the way, if you're like, well, I don't know if God's going to do that. If you don't believe that, let's consider the disciples for a moment. Have you ever heard of two people named Matthew and Simon? Matthew was a former tax collector. He had worked for Rome. Simon was a zealot, which means he adamantly opposed Rome. And Jesus said, let's get these two guys together. That sounds like a great idea. I even wonder, wouldn't it be funny? You remember when Jesus sent the disciples out two by two to minister? I wonder if He put Matthew and Simon together on that mission. I don't know, maybe that would be hilarious, but we'll find out. In fact, Pastor Philip and I were joking this week that when the disciples camped, Matthew probably slept over here, and Simon probably slept over here, and they were just staring daggers at one another the whole time. Jesus took these two disciples along with all the others, and we could talk about the others and some of their flaws, but he put them together, and what did he do? He changed the world. You got to wonder, when Jesus ascended, if the angels didn't look down at the disciples gawking up into heaven and think to themselves, you're going to use them? But he did. So we've got to accept one another, firstly. Secondly, we got to be intentional. You know, some relationships are very natural. Sometimes you fall into besties, and that's great. But most relationships, we got to be intentional about them. And it's all good. And by the way, it is all good to have your buddies. It's all good to have your gals. Love your crew. Absolutely. That's fine. You need that. But being the body of Christ, being of all types that we are, since we are one by the work of Christ, we got to act like one. We've got to build into people who are different than us, build into people who don't think like us, build into people we would normally avoid. Build into somebody this week. I challenge you to do that. I challenge myself to do that. Build into somebody this week you wouldn't normally reach out to. Reach out through a text. Invite them over. Share a latte. I don't know, whatever you do. Do something practical this week to build into someone that you wouldn't naturally reach out to. Relationships are too precious. It's the only thing we're taking to heaven with us, are each other. Let's maintain the unity. So that's your first point. Here's your second point. Unity is sourced from God. Unity is sourced from God. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 4. There is one body and one spirit. Now he's going to go on and on and on, and there are a lot of ones in that text. Many think that these verses, verses 4 through 6, were a part of a Christian hymn that was sung by the church. The point Paul is making is that unity, oneness, is sourced from God. Where does it come from? It comes from God. God who is one. Now let me say it clearly. We believe in the Trinity. We believe that God is one. We believe he's one in three persons. And I know that concept, it's not just hard to grasp. I think, honestly, it's impossible for us to fully grasp. But it's true. We believe in that. In fact, if you look at the text we're reading right now, the Trinity is present. We're going to get to that. But I remember hearing Josh McDowell, a Christian apologist. I remember hearing him speak one time, and he had been debating Muslims. And if you know anything about Muslims, they have a real issue with the Trinity. And they said to him, the Trinity is a problem. But Josh McDowell came back and he said, no, it's a solution. What did he mean by that? Well, because of the Trinity, that means that God is relationship. God is relationship. He exists in one pure, eternal, ever-loving, ever-joyful relationship. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They exist simultaneously in a loving, joyful, beautiful, all-fulfilling relationship of unity. And because we are created in the image of God, that's how our lives are supposed to look together. Loving, joyful, unified relationships. So he's the source of unity. Paul writes in Galatians, Paul writes in Ephesians, he continues by saying, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now this section here, I told you, was a Christian hymn, likely a Christian hymn. It can be split into three logical sections, and I'm going to break this down for you. First of all, he says, there's one body and one spirit. Now, this connects with what Paul has just been saying, that we maintain the unity of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, in the bond of peace. The church is one because the Spirit is one. Through the church, though the church in Paul's day was made up of Jews and Gentiles, that was the big division, it was nevertheless one. Elsewhere, Paul writes this, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you all are one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, Paul's not speaking literally there. He's not saying you are all just one type of person. No, 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 no. We have differences. We do have differences, do we not? Differences in ethnicity, differences in gender, differences in economically and so forth. We have these differences, and yet, because of Christ, we are no longer defined by those differences. We are no longer divided by those differences. We are one. We are one body because we are united in one Spirit. That same Holy Spirit that lives in me lives in those who believe. And I love meeting new Christians. And I can tell you, on many occasions, I've come across new believers, and there's an instant bond. An instant bond. There's a connection. Even with a complete stranger, there's an instantaneous connection. Because why? We share the same Spirit. We're one. That's the first section that we're breaking down. Here's the second section. He says, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Here's the calling again. We are called, we are chosen to what? The one hope that belongs to your call. In other words, there's one hope. He's saying there's one hope here. One hope by which you were called. What is that hope? He tells us, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. In other words, there's only one way, is what he's saying there. That way, that one way, that one hope is through our one Lord Jesus Christ. Only by the one faith demonstrated in the one baptism in our one Lord Jesus Christ is there hope for those who have been called. There's only one way. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way. How are you a Christian? How did you respond to the call? One way. Through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. One way. And get this, because of that, you and I, fellow believer, you and I are united because we all came by the same way. We all came to Christ through this one and only way, through faith in Him. We did not get here through various paths. Now, I know that's an unpopular idea in our day and age, but there are not, and please hear me here, there are not many paths to God. And I'm not trying to be uncaring, I'm not trying to be unkind, but I'm going to say this. Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, Scientologists, atheists, agnostics do not come to God. They do not reach the Father. Jesus said, I am the way. We are united together on one path. One commentator said it like this. It is Jesus Christ in whom we have believed, Jesus Christ into whom we have been baptized, and Jesus Christ for whose coming we wait with expectant hope. Now the third section of this hymn, if it is a hymn, verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. And as you read these verses, 4 through 6, you can almost see it as circles. Let's just go straight to that word. You've got like a target. You've got the outer ring, the church being one through the Holy Spirit. You move toward the center, and you've got one hope that we believe in Jesus Christ, and then you finally get to the center, and there's God the Father, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, what does that mean? Again, we go back to this idea that God is one. There is only one God. Yes, He exists in three persons. We see all these three persons right here. Nevertheless, He is one God, and the text says He is Father. Now, the Bible often refers to God as Father. And this idea of God as Father, this idea, let me tell you, it's essential, it's foundational to your faith. Why would I say that? I would say it because if you don't view God as Father, then your orientation toward God is transactional, not familial. Did you hear me? If you don't view God as Father, then your orientation toward God is transactional instead of familial. Let me explain this. If you view God as a boss or as an employer or as the old man upstairs, then you're viewing Him, you view Him, your relationship with Him is transactional. In other words, you have this idea of, I do good to make God happy. I do good and He blesses me. That is fear-based religion. That is, I have to keep God happy with me mentality, and that's not what the Bible teaches. A lot of people believe that, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches God as Father, and that makes the relationship familial, family again. You know, in a good, healthy family, it doesn't matter what your son, what your daughter does, they're always your son, always your daughter. Am I right? Now, not all of us come from a good, healthy family, so maybe this idea is hard for you to grasp, and if that's the case, I'm sorry. That's tragic. I hate that for you. But the Bible puts God as our Father, and let me assure you, He's the best Father. He's the best we could ever have. He's greater than the Father we could even imagine. In fact, just to give you a snapshot of what this looks like, there's a parable, maybe you've heard of it, it's called the Prodigal Son. The Father in that story represents God, the Father. And what does the Father do when he sees the prodigal son coming home? I mean, the son abandoned his father. The son wasted his father's wealth. The son insulted his father. But here he comes. He's coming back. And somebody tell me, what does the father do? He runs. He embraces him. He accepts him as his long-lost son. That's how the Bible paints God as a Father. And just as on this earth we only have one Father, in heaven we have one spiritual, heavenly, ultimate Father. And notice this, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now that's a lot of alls. What are we talking about here? Well, first of all, one God and Father of all. So if God is our Father, our one and only Father, then once again, we are a family. If we all have one father, we're a family. That's the way families work, right? Christianity is one family. We all have one father. He is of all, that is all people, of all of us. God is Father over all. But it also says He is over all. That means He is sovereign over everything. Nothing happens that God doesn't know about. Nothing happens that God is not in control of. He is sovereign. He is over everything. And it says He is through all. What does that mean? That means He is the sustaining power. God didn't just create this world and then leave it to us to run and just kind of step away. No, He didn't do that. He is through all. He holds it all together. He sustains it with His power. And also He is in all, meaning He is in, He indwells those who believe. In other words, as we consider the call to be unified, we have to see that it originates from God, who is unity, who brings unity because of who He is. He's over all and in all and through all. He is the source of unity simply because of who He is. God is one, therefore we are to be one. What does it mean to make mature to be mature disciples in the making? It means seeing the oneness of God and leaning on Him as the source for our unity. Now, how do we do that? How do we do this? We lean on the Holy Spirit, the source of oneness, in order to preserve our oneness. If God is the source of unity, then we have to lean on God, we have to draw on Him in order to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So what does that look like? Well, later, and again, I'm not going to preach this because this is someone else's passage, but later in Ephesians 5:18, we're told, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." We are commanded. How do we draw on this oneness? We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? To be filled with the Spirit is a daily dying to self and yielding to God. Jesus said, whoever would follow me will take up his cross, dying to self, and follow me. And this is a daily dying to self and yielding to God. To be filled with the Spirit is to align oneself with God. How do we know what God wants? Through His Word. Let me just be clear here. To be filled with the Spirit is not some kind of emotional hype. Although I will say, emotions can follow being filled with the Spirit. Yes, but that's not the core. That's not the goal. To be filled with the Spirit is to give your will over to God. It's to carefully think through your decisions, dying to me and yielding to the Spirit's power, choosing to follow God's word, resisting sin, submitting to one another even. The Bible talks about that. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. All of that is being filled with the Spirit. Now, I want to step aside for just a second because I want to be clear on something. Sometimes we can be confused on biblical terminology, so I want to make a couple things clear. There's a difference between being filled with the Spirit and being indwelt by the Spirit. Did you catch me? A difference between being filled with the Spirit and being indwelt with the Spirit. We are automatically indwelt with the Spirit when we become a believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, the Holy Spirit comes and He lives inside of you. You are indwelt with Him the moment you receive Christ. John 14, 15 through 17 reads, "If you love me," this is Jesus speaking, "if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you." How long? Forever. Even, who are we talking about here? The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus sends the Spirit when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. He sends the Spirit to dwell in you when you believe. And once the Spirit's in, He's not leaving. You cannot lose the Holy Spirit. However, I heard a speaker say one time, the Holy Spirit does not bust down doors. In other words, He's not going to force you to do His will. He waits for you to yield to Him. And when we yield to Him, that's filled with the Spirit. Once we believe in Christ, always indwelt. But through your life, there's going to be times of being filled with the Spirit, and let me just say, frankly, times of being filled with yourself. I heard a speaker once say it this way, "One indwelling, many fillings." And that's the perfect way to think about it. One indwelling, many fillings. So how are we filled with the Spirit? Well, let me just say, there's no magical thing to do to be filled with the Spirit. I'm not going to send you home to recite some incantation, okay? We're not going to do that. I'm just going to share, and I mentioned it earlier, I'm going to come back to this. Two words. The first one, please understand what I mean. The second one, you'll understand. Here's the two words to be filled with the Spirit: die and yield. Now, don't go home and physically die, okay? Die to self. Die to your wants. Die to where your flesh is trying to gain control. Die and yield. And you're going to have to do that throughout the day. I wish it was a one-time thing, die and yield and always filled with the Spirit. That would be awesome. But we have to come back because we're fighting the sinful flesh. Fighting it until Christ comes and takes us home, we have to intentionally die and yield. Die and yield. And what's going to happen? Well, when you die and you yield, you're not going to be transported into this state of heavenly ecstasy, but you might find yourself gaining some confidence. I have discovered in my own life, when I die and I yield, there's a sense of confidence in me. So go home. Die and yield. Unity. It's so important in the church. And it was so important, by the way, this idea of God bringing unity to His people, it was so important to God that He allowed His Son to experience separation so you and I could be unified. Jesus faced the wrath of God the Father, who treated Him as if He were a sinner. Jesus was never a sinner, but He was treated as if He were a sinner. He was treated as you and I should have been treated. He was abandoned. He was forsaken by the Father, the one whom He'd spent all of eternity past with. That relationship we were talking about earlier, Father, Son, and Spirit, existing forever, loving, joyful, all-satisfying. He had experienced that since eternity past, but on the cross, He was separated from that. Why? So you and I could experience unity. This isn't a light thing. This is a weighty thing. God did to the Son what should have been done to us so that you and I can strive for unity. My brothers, my sisters, mature disciples strive for unity. Pray with me. God, how awesome you are. How righteous and holy and pure and loving and kind and tender. You are one. And you call us to be one. And we want to be mature disciples who worship, walk, and work for Christ. And part of that is striving for this unity that you've given us. So God, I pray, will you help us in our endeavors to love one another, to exemplify the unity that you embody. Will you help us in this? We need you every step of the way. For it's in the great and awesome name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.